Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Good morning. I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11 this morning, God's glory and our joy in gospel gain. We are now on the backside of our Philippians study, which is, I think that's a milestone. We've made it a long way. And only a couple remaining sermons in Philippians, but the backside of Philippians is all about Paul's instruction, the specifics of how it is that he is calling the Philippian church to live a life worthy of the gospel. So that's really what we're digging into today. But as we are getting prepared, turning to Philippians 3, I want to reintroduce you to a hero of mine. This is a familiar face for you. Can anybody call out the name? Does anybody know the name by now as to which one this is? This is John Patton. John Patton, he is one who exemplifies what it means to count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, and making him known. We return to his story. He's the one missionary to the unreached and even avoided at all cost cannibalistic islands in the New Hebrides. He and his wife spent their lives ministering there. I wish I had time, and honestly, I wish we had the stomach to survey all of the things that he experienced throughout the course of his ministry, all of the sufferings. Your lingering question would be, why in the world would anyone subject themselves to these sorts of hardships? But thankfully this morning, Patton gives us an answer to that question. At the end of his autobiography, this is what he writes. As I lay down my pen, let me record my immovable conviction that this is the noblest service in which any human being can spend or be spent. And that if God gave me back my life to be lived over again, I would, without one quiver of hesitation, lay it on the altar to Christ, that he might use it as before in similar ministries of love, especially among those who have never yet heard the name of Jesus. For us this morning, Patton, like Paul, knew that the unsearchable riches of Christ were far more precious and brought far more joy than any satisfaction that he could stand to gain from the world. A life like his is not a retreat from joy, but it is a wholehearted pursuit of the greatest joy imaginable, the joy of Christ. And that this morning for each of us is exactly what we need. That's why we turn to the story of Patton. That's why we turn to Philippians 3, 1 to 11. This morning in our passage, Paul teaches us how to truly rejoice in the Lord. And so this morning, we're going to read Philippians 3, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is our summary this morning. If Christ is our highest joy and deepest delight, even in loss, we can exclaim gain. That is what we see modeled in the life of Paul. And he teaches this morning how it is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. First, this is where he begins. He says, look out for the dogs. Verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. You may have noticed that here, this word finally appears, if you were to put your finger in the book of Philippians, kind of right smack dab in the middle. And so he's already starting his conclusion. But this word, at its most basic meaning, is it signifies that things remain to be said. And whatever it is that remains to be said, that's what Paul's saying here, finally. And everything else that remains to be said, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. This is his exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord. And now, this word has appeared already numerous times in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it's going to appear four more times after this and the rest of Philippians, but it always appears with this little tagline at the end, rejoice how? Rejoice in the Lord. For example, Philippians 4:4, he uses this word twice as he exhorts the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And so everything that follows in this passage, but also the rest of Philippians, can be considered like an instruction manual for how it is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. And you'll notice Paul starts on an interesting note. In verse 2, Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is interesting. Instead of beginning with rich language about Christ's supremacy, his preeminence before all things, which will come later in Philippians, Paul, first and foremost, gives a fierce word of warning to the Philippians to beware, and to beware of certain people. Three times he repeats this exhortation, this command, look out. Watch carefully. And you'll notice, even as we trace through each of these descriptions that he gives, Paul moves from the general to specific. And what he's doing here is identifying exactly who it is that he is telling the Philippians to look out for. First, Paul tells them, look out for what? For who? Look out for the dogs. Now, here Paul is not referring to the cute animal. He does not use this term affectionately. Paul is referring here to dangerous people. That's the idea here. In Paul's day, dogs were not the lovable family pets that they are today. Who has a dog? Can I just see by show of hands? Okay. That's your dog, your cute dog, no matter how cute it actually is or how cute you just think your dog is. I've seen some dogs that people call cute, and I beg to differ. We have a dog that some people call cute. But I, my wife's got her hand raised on the front row. I also beg to differ. That's not what Paul has in mind as he uses this term. In fact, in his day, the Jews would use this term in a derogatory fashion to refer to the Gentiles. or to the Samaritans, anyone who was unclean by their ritualistic laws of cleanliness. They're dogs. Matthew chapter 15, that's an example where a Gentile woman accepts the term a dog, recognizing that she is ritually unclean. But I don't think Paul's using this term to refer to Gentiles here. Given the emphasis of Paul's ministry toward the Gentiles and how he always, from the Old Testament, highlights God's love for the Gentiles, that's not what Paul has in view here. This is a different group altogether, the dogs. Second, Paul warns, look out for who? Look out for the evildoers. And so the dogs are workers of evil. Third, Paul warns, watch out for those who what? Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Here, Paul clarifies the identity of these evil-doing dogs. The phrase mutilate the flesh refers very crudely to circumcision. However, instead of using the proper term for circumcision, Paul intentionally uses a derogatory term. And I think by this, what he's doing is he's trying to degrade the people who have corrupted this covenantal act. He's calling them dogs. He's calling them evil workers. And this is not a new battle for Paul. If you've read Acts, you've gotten to Acts 15, where the early church had to call a council together to solve a theological and practical ministry problem in order to instruct all the churches in how to receive this new teaching. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, men came from Judea, and this is what they're preaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The next verse in Acts, this is what Luke records. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, which that seems to put it lightly. You know Paul up to this point. We've spent two chapters in Philippians. No small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. There, the apostles agreed that salvation comes by grace and through faith, that no physical sign or lack thereof had any bearing on salvation. So this was the early church coming out against this group that gained the name Judaizers, those who were claiming that if you wanted to be brought into Jesus' family, you had to take on this Jewish rite of circumcision, which was the old covenant's method of identifying someone who was in the covenant. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul warns about these people. This is what Paul writes against the Judaizers' position. He told the Galatians, in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't count for anything, but only faith working through love. Then he uses this same term that he uses in Philippians, mutilators of the flesh, to describe those who would say you have to be circumcised to be saved. I wish those who unsettle you, the Judaizers, would, it's the same term here, different translation, emasculate themselves. So does Paul seem to be a fan of these people? No. We can immediately say no. In order to protect the Philippians, and in order to protect the purity of their doctrine, Paul warns them about these false prophets. And verse 3, he moves on and he says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so here what Paul is doing is distinguishing himself and those who with him trust in Jesus, distinguishing their gospel from that of the Judaizers. Paul begins by saying, we are the circumcision. That's to say, we are the true circumcision. And then he outlines what this means. First, he says that this means we worship by the Spirit of God. Then he explains our glory, it's in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. And now in next week's section, we're going to get to a part in Philippians where Paul contrasts these dogs and those who do put confidence in the flesh with the true circumcision. He explains that for them, their God is their belly. They worship their belly. Their glory is their shame. And their minds are set on earthly things. And so here, even here, Paul's teaching us what true worship looks like. True worship is by the Spirit of God, to the glory of Christ, with a mind set on heavenly things. And false worship here is by the God of their cravings, to the glory of their shame, with their mind set on earthly things. Paul in Romans outlines this perfectly. In chapter 2, verses 25 to 29, listen to how Paul explains this. He says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you what? If you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." Pause. Paul, as a true Israelite, is one who knows prior to Christ, he put all of his confidence in his ability to keep the law. But a day came when he recognized that he had broken God's law. And so even as Paul says this, he says this acknowledging no one can obey the law. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, that's with this physical sign, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of what? The heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul here, his primary concern is with the heart. Why? Because it's our sinful hearts that Christ came to save. That was the need. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. This is how Paul explains it. He says, "The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified, not by the law," he says, "but by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." And so for us here this morning, church, part of rejoicing in the Lord requires denouncing anyone who preaches a gospel other than this one. That is what Paul instructs here. Again, in Galatians, Paul begins his letter to the Galatians on this note. He tells them, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be what? Let him be accursed. This is not soft language. This is strong language. A dear friend of mine, someone who many of you may have met because he came at the installation service, his name is Greg Sukert. He's a pastor at our former church. He used to say it this way, that the job of the pastor and of Christians in general, feed the sheep and hunt the wolves. Hunt the wolves. What he means by this is what Paul means by look out for the dogs. That's anyone who would minimize Christ's work and turn our eyes from Christ to ourselves and our own self-righteousness. Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And you may think today, because we are not, you know, in first century Israel, that the Judaizers are no longer a thing. But this same philosophy shows up in numerous places. Today, this shows up as legalism. That is to say, someone who believes that their right standing before the Lord is purchased by their ability to keep His law perfectly. That is a false gospel. Our right standing before the Lord comes by virtue of someone who kept the law perfectly and then gave Himself for us, but we did not give ourselves. And we did not keep God's law perfectly. Christ did. It all hinges on Christ's work. This shows up in legalism today, so beware of legalism. This shows up in the prosperity gospel. Anyone who would say, if you do these things, God will bring blessing to you. Or if you refrain from doing these things, God will bring curses on you. This is a false gospel. Blessing comes by virtue of Christ's gift of faith to us. Curse comes by virtue of our rejection of Christ. That is it. It all hinges on the work of Christ alone. At times, I think we as Christians and as the church are uncomfortable criticizing other Christian churches or pastors, but that is precisely what Paul is doing here. Why? Because the gospel is on the line. That's why. Why? Because there are people who are striving to turn people's eyes and hearts away from Christ. And Paul's entire ministry is aimed in the opposite direction. That is, how can I help, by virtue of the Word and the movement of the Holy Spirit, encourage people to put their eyes on Christ, to cause them to fall into His arms, not flee from Him, looking to Christ's righteousness, not their own. This is an affront to the gospel. That's why Paul says, look out for the dogs. That's why he begins here when he tells us what it looks like to truly rejoice in the Lord. Because there can be no joy in the Lord if our eyes are taken off Christ and put back onto ourselves. There is only condemnation. Look out for the dogs. He moves on. Second, we're called to lose self-righteousness. Verses 4 to 7, this is where we see this. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Here Paul's elaborating on the dangers of placing your confidence in your flesh, or placing your confidence in anything other than Christ, and he does so by appealing to himself as a negative example. Remember, before writing Romans, Paul was killing Christians because Christ's followers were placing their confidence in the flesh rather than obedience to Moses' law, because Christ's followers were placing their confidence in Christ rather than in the flesh by obeying God's law, Paul was persecuting the church and killing Christians. And then something happened. On the road to Damascus, en route to arrest and persecute more Christians, Jesus appeared to him to save him and send him. Paul knows what it is to put confidence in the flesh. He's been there. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he outlines seven features of his religious pedigree. That's really what we see here. But he's not holding himself up. He's acknowledging that these gain me nothing. Okay, so that this ought not to be viewed as Paul bragging in some way. All of his boasting is in Christ, not in himself. What he's holding up is that if righteousness did come by the law, well, he would have it, but he doesn't. He begins here, four characteristics that he received by birth. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, the Mosaic law commands in Leviticus 12 that a child born to Jewish parents is to be circumcised on the eighth day to mark their inclusion into God's covenant promises. Even Jews who came to the Jewish faith later in life, who were converted to Judaism in adulthood, were still circumcised. But for Paul to be able to say circumcised on the eighth day, that's to acknowledge that even his parents were observant Jews. It highlights how Jewish Paul really was. That's the idea here. He's of the people of Israel. This is God's the covenant name for God's people in the Old Testament. Now, you may have seen the news recently where Israel has been under attack. And so even now, just to take a moment to pause in the sermon, to call us as the church to pray for the people who are in that region of the world, to pray for Israel. And I think putting specifically the emphasis on praying that all of the Jews and the Muslims that are in that area might turn to Christ, that the Holy Spirit might begin working in their hearts now through God's word, and that they would receive Christ. So even as you continue to see Israel in the news, pray for peace, pray for a resolution to the conflict, but do not neglect to pray also that all of those in that area might find Christ. That is our job first and foremost as Christians on this side of the world, is to be lifting up God's work among the nations where Christ's name has not yet been proclaimed. And so pray. Paul says he's also of the tribe of Benjamin. This held special significance. Maybe you'll remember that the very first king of Israel came from this tribe. And what was his name? You remember? His name was Saul. This is likely who Paul, you remember his name was Saul also. This is likely who Saul was even named after. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. This signifies that he was a Hebrew, a Jewish person who came from Jewish people. It indicates that he most likely spoke Aramaic. That's the idea here. We know from Acts 22 that is the case. He did speak Aramaic. The idea here is Paul is faithfully and thoroughly Jewish by virtue of his birth. Three characteristics that were chosen and pursued by him. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were the conservative and strict sect of Judaism in this day. And Paul says that he advanced beyond many of his contemporaries on account of his zeal. As to his zeal, specifically, it's signifying that he was a persecutor of the church. This is, again, evidence that he's not holding this up as something to be praised. He's lamenting that he spent so much of his life and time putting stock in these physical things that resulted in his persecution of the church. And Christ on the road to Damascus, you'll remember, said, he didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? What did Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is not a point of pride for Paul. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is to say Paul observed and kept the law, that's the Torah. However, what he didn't realize in his day as a Pharisee, he learned when he met Christ. That's that the aim even of the Torah was to direct all of our worship to who? Not to Moses, not to ourselves, but to Jesus. The one who would do what God's people were powerless to do, namely, to make them blameless. You'll remember the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, the one to whom God's people would finally listen, the one who would make them obey God's law. That is a promise for Jesus, even back in the context of Deuteronomy. Paul here is recognizing now that's the one who ought to have been worshipped in light of his Old Testament law keeping. All of it ought to end in Jesus. At Christ's appearance, Paul realized the emptiness of his self-righteousness. And that's what leads him to this very next verse. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as what? I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You'll notice Paul doesn't say just, you know, these seven things that I've outlined. He says, whatever I had to gain, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The terms gain and loss here are rabbinical terms, and they're intentionally used here and pitted against one another. to demonstrate the emptiness of confidence in the flesh and the surpassing worth of confidence in Christ. Jesus himself used these terms in Matthew 16 when he asked his disciples, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits," it's the same word here, "loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" In the context of this question, Jesus calls upon his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. In doing so, they would save their lives. And here, Paul picks up on this theme and recognizes that to put his confidence in the flesh is to lose everything, is to lose his life. But to put his confidence in Christ is to gain it all. That's the idea here. For Paul, nothing can compare to Jesus. Church, our righteousness, it cannot be recovered. Watchman Nee, if you're familiar with him, famous Chinese pastor and missionary, said the flesh is too bad to be cleansed. It must be crucified. We need Christ's righteousness. All ours brought us was death and condemnation. We need Christ's righteousness. This morning, if we are to experience true joy, such that even in loss we can exclaim gain, we must lose all self-righteousness. Considering whatever it is that we thought we stood to gain from an earthly perspective as loss for the sake of Christ, in order to gain Christ, who truly is our everything. That's the exhortation. This is the difference between a life of joy and a life of joylessness. So look out for the dogs. Lose self-righteousness. Finally, Paul, he exhorts, look to Christ's righteousness. Starting in verse 8, that's what we see. Look to Christ's righteousness. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Despite the power, despite the prestige, the pride of his pedigree, Paul counts everything he stood to gain from an earthly perspective. Any self-righteousness he'd fooled himself into thinking he had as loss, because he had compared it to the surpassing worth of Jesus. And it came up laughably short. That's the idea here. And this phrase, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, it doesn't mean merely knowing things about Jesus, having some sort of intellectual understanding of who he is or what the Bible is. It doesn't even mean having some sort of loose affiliation with the church. This is a personal and relational and intimate knowing. That's what he means here by knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And this intimacy is evident even in the way Paul addresses Jesus. Notice Paul doesn't address Jesus as he regularly does elsewhere, as he calls him our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, here he uses the full title and he reverses the names, knowing Christ Jesus. But then you'll notice also, he doesn't use the collective our Lord. He says, my Lord. That's the idea here. What we are afforded as individual Christians sitting in individual seats in this room is that you can look to Jesus and say, my Lord. Your relationship with him cannot be wrapped up in your parents' faith. It cannot be wrapped up in the faith of your mentors. It cannot be wrapped up in the faith of your collective gathered body here. It's individual. It's personal. In fact, that's the only thing that marks its realness. Your faith must be individual and personal. We come together collectively as the body of Christ to celebrate what Christ has done, but specifically to celebrate what Christ has done in here. Not in here, Do you see the difference this morning? Paul says, my Lord. This is intimate. Galatians 2:20, I think, highlights some of the things that drew Paul into considering Jesus in this way. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then listen to this. Listen to the way Paul even thinks about Jesus, who loved who? Me. And gave himself for who? Me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul recognized the individual implications of Christ's work. That is the root of all of his worship. He's certainly worshiping on account of what's taking place in the life of the church, but it begins here. And so even as you're gathered here this morning, take a personal inventory, a spiritual inventory. Not how are you doing in terms of, you know, I was here on Sunday, I made it, you know, I even made it for Sunday school this week, but how are you personally when you think about your individual and personal relationship with the Lord? That's what Paul is pushing these Philippians toward. Paul has suffered the loss of all things for Christ's sake, and that has caused him to fall personally back into Christ's arms. If we cannot say that that's what we have been driven to do as well, it becomes very hard to rejoice in the Lord. Paul specifies that he counts all things that he stood to gain as what? As rubbish, in order that he may gain Christ. This term is a somewhat vulgar term that refers to excrement or refuse. Really, you could even look back on his pedigree, saying all of this, that one day, at one time, I thought meant something, is garbage when I hold it up next to Christ. I think even there's a moment here in this passage in Philippians where we have to ask the question, do we truly view Jesus like this? If we don't, it's not that we're thinking too highly of our things, it's that we're thinking too lowly of Jesus. And so now, even in this moment, challenge yourself. Be challenged by God's word to always, on a daily basis, remember what you think about Christ is not entirely accurate. It pales in comparison to who he actually is. And we, on a daily basis, need to have our perception of who Jesus is shaped by this. Removing all of those false things that we think about him and seeing those replaced with what God's word says he is actually like, with what God's word says he actually thinks about us, with what God's word says he actually has done for us. Take that challenge. I encourage you. Take that challenge. Paul moves on. In verse 9, says it, he wants to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, this verse is in many ways a precursor to the entire epistle to the Romans. But ultimately, this is Paul's desperate plea for Christians to renounce any self-righteousness and to look to Christ's righteousness, which depends on faith. This phrase, righteousness of my own, that comes from the law, it refers to righteousness gained by perfectly obeying the law of Moses. In Romans 10:5, we see that. He wrote to the Romans, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Yet, shortly before this verse, Paul had already acknowledged, to the Romans that all Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did what? Did not succeed in reaching that law. In fact, Paul even quotes from Psalm 14 and Romans 3, 10 to 12, saying, as it's written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That offends, does it not? But it's true. Yet Paul continues in Romans, rejoicing that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is not by the law, but by what? By faith. This is what leads him in chapter 10, verse 4 to say, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not everyone who maintains Moses' law, because that was not the end all be all. Jesus came to fulfill the law, which he did perfectly in his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection from the dead. So here, that's to say Christ fulfills the righteousness of God's law. That's something we could not do. The Mosaic Covenant was never intended to save God's people. Rather, it was intended to show them their need for a Savior who would be righteousness for them. That's why Paul exhorts the Philippians to pursue that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I know there are many across this room who are hopelessly trusting in their own self-righteousness this morning. I know that because I've been there. I know that even for the believers in this room, there's the constant tendency to fall back on your own righteousness. Why? Because it's easier that way. But it ultimately fails. So this morning, hear the exhortation, look to Christ's righteousness. There is no joy apart from that. He moves on in verse 10. He now gets to the great motivator behind everything he's been saying for the last 9 verses. And it's that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's heart. His ultimate aim, to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, because he knows that the joy that comes from that is incomparable to any other joy that you could stand to gain in this world. As we close this morning, I want to return to the story of John Patton. What's so significant about Patton is that his life was such a clear example, not just of the unspeakable joy of knowing Christ, but the unspeakable joy of serving Christ. That's what we see in Patton's life. I want you to hear his words as he recounts the moment that he served the Lord's Supper, which we are about to do. He served the Lord's Supper to some of his fellow brothers in Christ who had just come to faith. Remember that these tribes he was serving were cannibal tribes when he arrived. He spent years evangelizing, discipling, planting churches, years before he saw any fruit, and now he's got the opportunity for the first time to share the Lord's Supper with these people. Think of the significance of that moment. I want you to hear his words. This is what he says. He says, "At the moment I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself." That is a life lived worthy of the gospel. That is a life lived truly considering all things as loss compared to the surpassing worth of Christ, compared to the opportunity to know Him as Christ and Lord. In Philippians 3, 1 to 11, this is Paul's invitation, inviting us to behold God's glory and our joy in gospel gain as we find our deepest satisfaction in Him. If Christ is our highest joy and our deepest delight, even in loss, we can exclaim gain. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to worship by opening Your Word. But Father, now we pray, God, would You apply it to our hearts through Your Holy Spirit? God, would You teach us what this means? Teach us how to rejoice in the Lord. Help us to look out for the purity of our doctrine. Not because we like drawing fences for the sake of drawing fences, but because we desire for everything to maximize Christ. And we cannot allow anything to minimize Christ. And Father, would You help us to lose all sense of self-righteousness? Cause us to see our dirtiness, our uncleanliness, our sinfulness, that it might result in our seeing Christ clearly and falling into His arms, trusting in His work on the cross. We pray that You would do that in our lives as individuals. I pray that You do that for myself on a continual basis. Cause me to trust more and more in Your Son's work. But I pray that for each of my friends here in this room. Do not let us leave this room without working on our hearts this morning. We pray all of this in the name of Your Son, the name that's above all other names, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.